I would like to read a few scriptures from Galatians, Hebrews, and Revelation. The first one is in Galatians chapter 4. A little difficult to break into this chapter because it's part of an argument that the apostle has been making. But I think we'll start at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Then into Revelation, and first of all, chapter 3, verse 12. This is in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and we'll just read verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's all I want to read for the moment. I'm sure it won't have escaped you that all these scriptures mention the name Jerusalem. And this name is mentioned 810 times in scripture. But in these five references, it doesn't refer to the city in Israel we know as Jerusalem today. And perhaps Jerusalem in Israel is the most famous city in history, the most famous city in the world. Certainly, it's a city which has been the center of international relations for many years, in the sense that it's been a cause of difficulty, of conflict, of crisis. Strangely, the name Jerusalem means something like foundation of peace, or possession of peace, or teaching of peace. And yet, in its 4,000 years or so of history, it's a city which has not known much peace. And there's no doubt a very good reason for that. Because although it is the city where God placed his name, when the people of Israel were under the reign of David and Solomon, or the reigns of David and Solomon, sadly, they departed from God over many years. And despite his pleadings with them, they did not really turn back to him in repentance and obedience. And because of that, the great privilege they had of being those whose capital city was Jerusalem, where God placed his name. And there's no other nation, no other people where there has been a city where God has placed his name. They suffered God's government, his discipline, because he's a righteous God and he cannot go on with evil. And as a result, they suffered the consequences of their continuing rejection of his law. And of his patience, which they tried to the utmost, until eventually Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the city. And it was no longer the city where his temple could be seen, that temple which spoke of his glory. Every whit speaketh glory, we're told in the Psalms about that temple. But God allowed it to be destroyed. And the people who lived in Israel at that time and who had the temple at the heart of their country went into captivity in Babylon. Really, it was the start of the times of the Gentiles when God ceased to administer this world through his earthly people, but administered them through the Gentiles instead. And the Lord Jesus himself in Luke's gospel speaks about the times of the Gentiles. And when he came to earth as the long-promised Messiah, a small remnant of Jews had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem according to God's promise, his promise in the prophecy of Jeremiah. God saw to it that his people were there in that city when the Lord Jesus came according to his promises. But sadly, instead of receiving him as their Messiah and experiencing his delivering power, they rejected him, they cast him out. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, in chapters 9 to 11, we read about the way the glory of God departed from Jerusalem. And I suppose you could say that, in a way, that glory returned in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Yet he was cast out. He was rejected. He was delivered up to the Roman power. They said, crucify him, away with him. And the Lord Jesus was crucified. We know it was in the plan of God that this act of rebellion against him, this act of hard and cruel hatred towards the Lord Jesus, this act which in many ways revealed the heart of man as being deceitful and desperately wicked, was the very way in which God demonstrated his deep love to his creature man. Because in that event, when the Lord Jesus was hung upon the cross, he suffered and died for the sins of all those who will believe on him as their Savior. He suffered the judgment of God against sin. And each and every one of us who can say, yes, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, I believe that by that sacrifice, he dealt with my sins once and for all before a righteous God. They can say, my sins were borne away. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. So we see, against the backdrop of man's hostility to God, represented by his rejection of Christ, we see God's wonderful love, which we thought about a little this morning here in Martlesham on the Zoom, that God's love was displayed in all its fullness, where man's hatred was displayed in all its greatness. Love triumphed over that hatred and made a way of salvation for each and every person that will come to him in repentance and faith. The proof, of course, of the wonderful power of his sacrifice, the value of it to redeem us, lies in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses, it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, but raised again for our justification. He bore the judgment of God against our sins in those 3 hours of darkness. We often say, during the 6 hours that he was upon the cross, that he suffered at the hands of men because he was righteous. He was abused by men as they gathered round his cross and cast their hatred in his face. Often we see in pictures of this scene the Lord Jesus high up upon a cross, but this was not the case. The cross would barely lift a man more than 18 inches or 2 feet above the ground. It was easy to shout at a man on the cross. This is what they did. The Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men for being righteous. They challenged him to come down from the cross, not knowing, of course, what they said. But in those 3 hours of darkness, he suffered at the hand of God for our sins. And God has demonstrated through the resurrection that work he did has been fully glorifying to himself and is efficacious for you and me. He was raised by the glory of the Father. That scene of shame was a matter of glory for God and blessing for you and me. So the resurrection is necessary for our justification. Without a risen Christ, we cannot know what it is to be before God in him and accepted in him. And as you know, the Lord Jesus accompanied from time to time, not continually, with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. And then he ascended into glory bright. He was received up in glory, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What a wonderful expression. He was marked out by his piety in his life. And that piety, which always put God first, which always glorified God, was rewarded, as it were, was recompensed by his being raised out from among the dead, but more than that, received up in glory. And I always think of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the upper room, I think it was, or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "None of you asks me where I'm going." Of course, they were bewildered and concerned about what he had been saying to them, about the fact that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be betrayed by one of them. And their thoughts were all taken up with themselves. And the Lord Jesus, in gracious love, he ministered to them to comfort their hearts and to strengthen them for the time when he would be taken from them. But you know, it's a wonderful thing to think of him going back to his Father, to the place of joy and glory. He had been the man of sorrows here. Now he's the man of joy there. He had been the man who had been rejected and had been cast down. But now he's been received up in glory, and he's been given glory. Of course, one of the things we're going to talk about in a moment is the fact that he's going to receive glory in this world. But he said, when he dismissed Judas into the night to carry out his act of betrayal, that now is the Son of Man glorified. And he goes on to say that God was going to be glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, which he was at the cross, he will glorify him straightway. The Father hasn't waited to glorify him in this world. He's glorified him in heaven, pending his return to this world. And it's wonderful to think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, seated upon the Father's throne, his feet, as it were, he's seated there on his throne until his foes are made the footstool of his feet. So there the Lord Jesus is. As he died for us, now he lives for us. He sustains us and keeps us here in our lives day by day, despite all the difficulties we come across in the pilgrim pathway through this world. One day he's going to come for us and to take us to be with him in heaven. We shall be with him there for eternity. And the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, in view of all of this, let me just read out these words to get them exact. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where our future really lies, with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And I think it's a real challenge to me. Maybe it's a challenge to you. How much are we working out this wonderful truth that we're to set our affection on things above? Not because they're above, simply, but because that's where Christ is. He's above. And that's where our home is. That's where our interests lie. And that's where our faces, spiritually speaking, should be pointed day by day. If they are, then we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we shall be changed from glory unto glory. Even while we're here in this world, there will be this metamorphosis, this change in us. From those who are maybe not always in the good of our salvation, to those who, because we're occupied with the Lord Jesus more and more, become like him. That can be the only meaning of those words, changed from glory into glory. Even before we get to glory, God is wanting to see and bring about by his Holy Spirit a moral change in our lives. And that can only be as we have the Lord Jesus as our object. And that's really the burden of my word tonight, because we can be occupied so much with things down here. We're going to find with the Galatians and with the Hebrews, there was this tendency to be occupied with the things of this earth, of this world. But I was going to add one more point about this. We might have thought that as soon as the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and gone back to heaven, God would instantly have judged his earthly people for crucifying the Lord Jesus. But that's not the case. The Apostle Peter announced to the Jews on that day of Pentecost, when the church was formed, the wonderful grace of God. And there was an opportunity for the nation to repent for what it had done. But sadly, they didn't do that. And eventually, when Stephen brought before them their sinful rejection of God, they stoned Stephen. Even though at that very moment, Stephen was a very, very, very special portrayal of the Lord Jesus in Stephen's demeanor and in his words, they saw the Lord Jesus brought back before them at that moment, as he had been upon the cross, because Stephen could say, in his words, that he committed his spirit. No, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Only the Lord Jesus could commit his spirit to his Father. Stephen simply said, receive my spirit. And then, as he died, he could say, lay not this sin to their charge, reminding us of the words of the Lord Jesus, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But they were so set against the Lord Jesus that they would stone his servant. And then over the next few decades, just a few years, we see this rejection of the gospel reinforced, cemented. And eventually God allows judgment to fall upon the Jewish system with all its sacrifices, which were now redundant because the Lord Jesus had made the one perfect sacrifice. And in AD 70, the Romans did what Nebuchadnezzar had done hundreds of years before. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that the first of the four Gentile powers, Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And at the point after the Lord Jesus had suffered and died in AD 70, the last of the four Gentile powers, Rome, did the same to that city. But up until that point, there was a tendency for believers to be occupied with Jerusalem. And we'll go back now to Galatians chapter 4. The Galatians had received the gospel in a remarkable way. In chapter 4, where we didn't read, but we'll read just now, the apostle says to the Galatians, in verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. In other words, when Paul had first preached the gospel to them, when they had heard the good news for the first time, they were so entranced with the message that although the apostle obviously had some kind of disability, which in some ways was even repulsive, naturally speaking, to those who saw it, they tried to help him as he preached to them. Such was their gladness at receiving the gospel. It's possible that this condition the apostle had was the thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But we don't need to speculate on that. But the point I'm trying to make is that the Galatians really valued his ministry to them in preaching the good news of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. But in this letter, the apostle is dealing with a sad fact that they were turning back from the gospel of simple faith in the grace of God to keeping the law False teachers have been at work among them. And as a result of this, they had started to embrace law-keeping. These Galatians, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They weren't going back to what they had known before. But because these false teachers had given them the impression, had done more than that, had actually brought them a message which said, it's not sufficient for you to believe what God says in his word. You've got to keep the law. For some reason, they had started to do that. And they had been marked by the kinds of things that had marked the people of Israel or marked the people of Israel under the law. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to this earlier on in this chapter, verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. The apostle was perplexed by them. He couldn't understand why they would go in for keeping the law when they had received the gospel in such a wonderful way. He had been there, of course. He had witnessed their love as they had accepted the message of pure grace. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Yes, they have made a good start, but they're gone back on the truth they had received. They had taken up law keeping. And in the verses that we read right at the beginning, the apostle uses the history of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and their two mothers, Hagar, the maidservant, and Sarah, the free woman, to show them that what they were doing was completely against the mind of God. To keep the law is to try to please God according to our own natural ability, the flesh. To just accept the message of God's grace is to come into the benefit of that grace and to live according to the Spirit. And he brings before them the fact that really Hagar is a picture of that covenant that the people of Israel received at Sinai. Covenant of law wasn't what the Galatians had been given at any stage. They weren't Jews, but that's what they were adopting now. And yet in the letter, Paul brings out the fact that he has been delivered from that because he was a Jew and he had been brought into God's wonderful grace. And that's why he says in verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. I've received God's wonderful grace, for I am as ye are." You are those who were given God's salvation simply on the basis of grace. It wasn't a question of any personal animosity between the apostle and the Galatians. Simply a question of the fact that they had gone back on the gospel. And that leads him on to speak about Jerusalem. He tells them in the verses that we read that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, because there was still the sacrificial system going on then. This letter was written perhaps 15 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he says, is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is not the mother of us all, but is our mother, our source, our origin as believers on the Lord Jesus, lies not in anything earthly, but in something which is above, something which is from God, something which is purely a matter of his wonderful grace. And the peace that we experience, which Jerusalem hasn't experienced for much of its history, the peace that we enjoy is simply the fact that we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and trusted what God has said in his word. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think when the apostle speaks of Jerusalem above, he's speaking about the source of our blessing. It doesn't lie in this world, it doesn't lie in any efforts that we can make in this world to justify ourselves before God. It doesn't lie in pilgrimages or feasts or other kinds of earthly activity, but our salvation lies entirely in something which God, in his grace, has given us from above. And because of that, we are free. We are able to live before God in the grace which he has given. And we're accepted, as we've mentioned already, in his Son. And we shall never lose the value of that salvation. As you read, or as we read Galatians, we get the feeling the apostle cannot go as far as saying they weren't really believers. And yet, in some respects, he doesn't know what to say about them. If you read chapter 4, if you have the opportunity to do that, you'll see that he's, if I could say this, in two minds about them. Because of what they had done, he couldn't be sure completely that they had really accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And yet, when he had preached the gospel to them, that's what seemed to have happened so dramatically. In fact, in chapter 3, it even says they had suffered for being believers on the Lord Jesus. This brings before us the perplexity of the apostle at the course they were taking. Why would you want to give up such wonderful grace for keeping the law? And I think we need to keep in mind that our salvation is from heaven, is from God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, we get a different thought. The Hebrews, of course, were Jews. They were in a different position from the Galatians. They had been law keepers in the past. They had been those to whom the promises of God had been made as his earthly people. And yet they had received the gospel. And many had turned to the Lord Jesus, as we mentioned, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And preachings after that have resulted in many, 3,000, 5,000, many, not just ordinary people, but those of the priestly class too, had responded to the gospel. They had realized that they had made an awful error in rejecting the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and they took advantage of the grace of God. They saw God was acting in patience and kindness towards them, and they became believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation as a whole didn't turn to the Lord Jesus. But many individuals did so. And they received that grace. But in Hebrews, as we read through it, we see that some were getting discouraged. They were persecuted. We learn about that in chapter 10. They suffered a great deal for being believers on the Lord Jesus from their compatriots who still followed the law, who despised them for trusting the Lord Jesus. And they could look, as it were, to the city of Jerusalem and still see the sacrifices going on, the high priest and the other priests in all their refinery, the incense, the music, all these things might exert a draw on them to go back to Judaism, to go back to their old way of life. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the apostle, I believe it's the apostle Paul, who had a great love for the earthly people of God, being naturally speaking one of them, but who was firstly the apostle to the Gentiles, seems to me in this letter, he expresses that deep affection he had for his fellow Jews by writing this letter to encourage them to go on, to realize that the Lord Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our calling, is superior to everything they had under the law. The Lord Jesus is greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Joshua. He's a great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's able to sustain us in the difficult pathway of faith. And he does that so that we can have free access to his Father in the Holy of Holies. And we thought about the throne of grace, the end of chapter 4, in our prayer times for our brother Jairo. And in chapter 10, the apostle also speaks about being able to come into the very presence of God, not now simply to pray for our needs, but to offer up worship to God in a way that in Judaism they could never do. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But the apostle makes clear that all of us can go into the presence of God if we've trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 10, he writes, having therefore, verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Yes, a greater sacrifice than any of the sacrifices of that old system of law keeping, by a new and living way, which he have consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I believe that speaks of the fact the Lord Jesus is in heaven as a man. Through him, we have access to worship God. And having a high priest, that's the Lord Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And of course, in chapter 11, the apostle encourages the believers to see the examples, particularly of men like Abraham and Moses, the endurance of faith, the energy of faith, keeping going. As our brother Frank Wallace used to say, keep looking up, keep going on. This was exemplified by these witnesses to the faithfulness of God, not to their faith so much as God's answer to it, and to encourage the Hebrew believers to continue following God. But then in the verses that we read, which are somewhat difficult sometimes to understand, I found anyway, the apostle speaks of something that we've come to. First of all, though, he speaks about something that we haven't come to. And we saw that in verse 18. We're not come unto the mount that might be touched. In other words, a physical mountain, Sinai. But look at all the words he uses to describe it, that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words. And the people of Israel just couldn't cope with it. They had to ask Moses to go up to speak to God on their behalf. The law brought in distance between them and God. But the apostle says that ye are come unto Mount Zion. Mount Zion speaks of God's wonderful grace. It's not anything to do with blackness and darkness. It really speaks of what's sunny. That's what the name Zion connects with, the brightness of his glory, but in a way which is welcoming. And he tells them that they've already come to Mount Zion. Zion was the place where the people of Israel expected God to intervene on their behalf, and yet they hadn't really experienced it because of their sin. But the apostle says, you've come to it as believers on the Lord Jesus because you've been saved from your sins. You've come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Very often in the Psalms, I'm sorry to say I've run out of a bit of time to give some examples, but you'll find that Zion and Jerusalem are connected. But obviously in the Psalms, it's Zion and the earthly Jerusalem. But here the apostle says that you've come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They couldn't go up Mount Sinai to God. They had to send Moses up to do that. But he's taken them up now in their thoughts to what they have as having become believers on the Lord Jesus. They're, if you like, rising up to go up to God himself, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one, to an innumerable company of angels. Those angels, they put so much value on under Judaism. Those angels are the servants of those who inherit salvation. And he says, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. I think this is one of the parts of the verse which hasn't been translated very well in the authorized version, because that word to the general assembly really refers back to the angels. But then he goes on and speaks about the church of the firstborn. Well, that's believers on the Lord Jesus. Those who are enregistered or written in heaven. Heaven is our home. We didn't belong to heaven before, but now we do. We've been registered as those who belong to heaven, where God is. And now God is introduced. God, the judge of all, speaking of him, no doubt, administering his will in this world, something that really will only happen in the millennium when the Lord Jesus reigns as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. To the spirits of just men made perfect, he's speaking about the Old Testament saints that he wrote about to them in chapter 11, who died, but one day will be made perfect in the sense they will receive their bodies and be complete. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not a covenant that demands obedience, but a government that supplies grace so that we might please God, not according to our own efforts, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, his blood poured out for vengeance from the ground. But the blood of Christ doesn't call out for vengeance. It offers the ground of forgiveness and justification before God. As the Hebrews read this, they would realize that they were already in the anticipation of the blessings that would come to them in heaven. And he says, as part of that, we read the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we're headed. Not Jerusalem here upon earth, but the heavenly Jerusalem. So we had Jerusalem, which is above, indicating the source of our blessing is from God himself. And now here we've got the thoughts of the fact that we're headed for the heavenly Jerusalem, where our destination is heaven, not this earth. That's our home. Then in Revelation, we're turned first of all to chapter 21. John is seeing a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. This is a description of eternity. The new heavens and the new earth. And he says, I, John, saw the holy city. And he says it's new Jerusalem. A completely different kind of Jerusalem, not a physical city, but something entirely different. And when he uses this expression, the New Jerusalem, surely he's speaking of the church itself. This is a description of every believer on the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, because it says, it was coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We know from chapter 19 of this book that we are those who are the bride of Christ. We are his possession for eternity, his complement. And here in this verse, the apostle says that she's coming out of heaven. It can't mean Israel as the bride of Jehovah, although often Israel is spoken of in that sense in the Old Testament, because she has never been in heaven. So this is the church. This is the heavenly believers, you and me. We are those who make up the new Jerusalem, a different kind of Jerusalem altogether. And we are those who have experienced the peace of God in our lives. And surely we will experience that peace in a complete way when we are with the Lord Jesus in heaven. She comes out of heaven. When it says she comes down, I don't think it means she comes down to the earth. I think it simply means that the ministry of the church in the eternal day of God will be towards the earth, towards the new earth. She's seen as in that attitude of coming down. It's display. The Lord Jesus said that in that coming day, it will be seen that we are loved of the Father because we are presented with the Lord Jesus. John 17. And this is perhaps a little picture of it in this verse. And in this wonderful scene, we learn that God is going to dwell with men. This was always his desire from that moment when he had to call to Adam and say, Adam, where art thou? Sin had separated his creature from him. But now at the close of time as we know it, and the introduction of the eternal state, God is dwelling with his creature, and they shall be his people, not many nations. Even the distinction between the nations and Israel has gone at this point. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And it says earlier, they shall be his people. And every tear shall be wiped away. We've been thinking lately of how many tears there are at the present time. There'll be no more death. Everything will be as God ever wanted it to be. There will be no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The former things have passed away. All things have been made new. And the church, you and I, will have a particular place of privilege in that scene, as indicated by the church as the bride adorned for her husband. This is just pure grace. And it's an indication that God is so pleased to bestow this grace upon us that he makes the church, of course, with Christ, can never be anything except with Christ, a special feature of his eternal day. We did read on, we haven't got enough time to speak about it now, to the millennial scene, which is described by verse 10, when we see the church is the holy Jerusalem, the holy city, because there it will exercise administration over the millennial earth with the Lord Jesus. And for that, it is distinguished by being holy. But here it's simply the new Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, which we also read from, the saints in Philadelphia, the overcomer in Philadelphia, has the real sense of the fact he will be part of this scene in the coming day. He might be despised as having little strength now, but John, writing on behalf, as it were, or writing as led by the Lord Jesus in his letter to the church of Philadelphia, says that in verse 12 of chapter 3, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. It's a wonderful thing for the overcomer to have a sense, even here in this world, of this wonderful blessing which will await him or her in heaven for eternity.